I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Romans chapter 3. We'll be looking together this morning at Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. I just thought about it afterwards, but I failed to mention the reason we were having that acknowledgement in prayer today is that the Martins will be in Danville next Lord's Day. And so be praying for them and encouraging them in that way. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Stand knowing that in the Scripture, and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just. What then? Are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Join me in prayer. Lord God Almighty, help us to hear and to receive the truth of your word today in our hearts and minds. Help it to be firmly planted in soil that grows, that we may bear fruit in the days ahead for your glory. And Lord, may all here see that no one has ever been declared righteous because of what they have done, only because of the righteousness of Christ that is freely given. Oh Lord, I pray that people experience that great exchange this very morning in this place. That they bring nothing but their sin and their trust that Jesus is an all-sufficient Savior. And they are covered in His righteousness. I pray for that today. And Lord, I pray that all of us would understand the wisdom and logic of the gospel and the way knowing who you are helps us understand who we are and liberates us to live and to love like we never could without you. Help us to see it, to feel it, and to live it. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Almost everybody comes to the idea of religion or spirituality or faith with some paradigm. when I was in seminary getting my MDiv, Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, one of the exercises in one of the classes that we did is we just went out to random places like the mall and other places where you just see random people, and you ask them what religion is, what spirituality is, what the purpose of it is, and what do they think people turn to religion to get out of it. And it always goes something like this. The purpose of religion is that it will teach me what I need to do. It will teach me to do right, and it will teach me to live a better life, and it will help me to be happier. It will tell me what to do and what not to do. And ultimately, the sort of framework that most people have in their mind is a religious quid pro quo. Do this for God, and He will do this for me. If I do the do's and don't the don'ts, then God will do this for me. But one thing you notice in the way people naturally conceive of religion, and it's true for almost every religion in the world, but it's not true for Christianity, is they maintain the position of control. Well, okay, this makes sense for me to be involved in this, because if I do this, I can get this. Control. I'll consider it. People say, what I want to know when I'm deciding what religion to pursue is what are the do's and the don'ts? Because, you know, I may not agree with some of the do's and the don'ts of that religion. I want to choose one that I agree with. And again, it's always the position of control. I've seen this down through the years, and sometimes you'll have someone who is a part of the church, and they're in sin, and it's a crisis situation, and they've done some incredibly egregious things, and you're trying to help them, and you're holding them accountable toward repentance, and a lot of times a person who is in this sort of sinful rebellion will start telling you what you should be doing for them, how you should be counseling them, how you should be helping them to repentance. Why aren't you doing this? And you just want to say, if you know how to manage and run things in life, why aren't you running your own? You are in a position where you probably ought to shut your mouth, humble yourself, and listen. Your desire for control and the presumption that you can have control got you in this situation. And you attempting to manipulate the one that you're asking for help is not how you get out. Fundamental with sin, the desire to remain in control. Many people will gladly use religion or attempt to use religion as long as they feel like they are staying in control. And the Apostle Paul is going out of his way to tell us, no, Christianity is nothing like that at all. Christianity says you have to come with empty hands. Because what you need is not what you can muster up and what you can manipulate and control. What you need is what can be given to you only by God. You are hopeless and helpless apart from Christ. Christianity says the opposite of all of that. It's not about you figuring out what you can do to stay in control. It's about sovereign grace. It's about what is outside of you, trusting in what God has done for you. And Paul has been confronting this in all directions. He's been confronting this with Gentiles who tended to want to be a law unto themselves. I'll figure it out on my own. I'll do what I want. That's how I'll fulfill myself. That's how I'll be okay in the end. And Paul says, you don't even live up to your own law. You don't even live up to what you say you ought to do, much less God's. You're guilty. And he's confronting also religious people who want to take God's law and say, I can keep it. I can do enough and I can keep it. And he says the law has done nothing but pronounce you guilty. Both are trying to stay in control. I'll figure it out. I'll do it. I'll be okay. I'll keep the laws. I'll climb the ladder. That's what I need. And this control has to be repented of. What I want you to see at the very heart of sin and rebellion is that the focus is on self. Being a law unto yourself is self-centered. Looking in the face of an all-righteous, perfect, and holy God and saying, I've done enough and I'm doing enough, is self-centered. The relationship between my desire to control and my centering myself is right there. Christianity is calling us to repent of that. In Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, Paul summarizes his message that all are unrighteous. He hits it from all angles you can imagine. And we tend to think, oh, let's move on. Let's get past this focus on sin. But that's not the way it works at all. In fact, I've had some of you come up and talk about through this section when we're dealing with the pervasiveness and universality of sin, that you've had some of the best times in your life delighting in the gospel. Why? Because there's a relationship between understanding your neediness and understanding the one who has met your need. And we often forget it. This all started in chapter 1, verse 18. But he begins here his summary by anticipating objections from the legalistic listeners, the one who think they're keeping the law and doing enough, largely Jews in this context, but refers to all legalists in all ages. And Paul now says we, because he puts himself in that category. He himself is a Jew. And he poses a question here in this imaginary dialogue. And the idea is he knows what objections people have to what he said about the universality and pervasiveness of sin. And so he's mentioning those objections and then he's answering them. The first two of these in chapter 3, the first one of these in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, deals with a questioning of God's faithfulness. But the banner over the whole section is this: guilty sinner? Who, me? They just can't get it. They just are looking for a way out, and that's the way most of us are. And Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, in his lectures on the book of Romans, he says that humanity, apart from Christ, is curved in on itself. What a powerful description of sin and self-centeredness. Curved in on itself. A humanity that's curved in on itself does not see beyond the self. It sees the rest of the world as an opportunity to serve self. That is the root of all sin. Curved in on yourself. But what I want you to notice is that each of these objections are focused on self. They make perfect sense if you are the center of the world. But the whole thing he's been saying is you are not. You need the one who is the center of the world. And the good news is that he has come and he offers you his righteousness. The first four verses questioning God's faithfulness. Here's the first imaginary dialogue here. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? See what he's saying here. You've said that Jews are just as guilty as Gentiles, but we are the covenant people. God chose Abraham out of the world. God raised up a people. He gave us his law. He gave us his words. We have the mark of the covenant, the covenant people of God. Well, what good is it that we bear the mark of circumcision? What good is it that we acknowledge that we are the people who have been entrusted with these things? Based on what you're saying, what advantage is this? What good is it to be God's covenant people? What good is it to have the mark of the covenant if we're just as guilty as everyone else, just as guilty as the Gentiles? Notice he says in verse 2, much in every way. to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. It means the words of God, and probably with special focus on the promises of God. You are the very people to whom God entrusted His word, to whom His promises were given. You have been given the words of life that is of utmost value. But there's a difference between being given the words of life and responding to them and experiencing the life that they offer. There's a world of difference. Oh, there is much value. You've had a privilege that no one else has had in the same way. But do you see the way this sinful sort of objection works? And it's still going on today. We so often are not thankful for what we have, and we haven't acted on what God has given us, but we are mad about what we have decided we're entitled to out here. And we can't do anything here because we don't have this. That's what they're doing. What good is it even to be circumcised and to be a Jew if we're guilty like everybody else? What have you done with the words that God has given? The next objection, look at verse 3. Well, okay, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? In other words, okay, you say the great value is that we have been given the words of God. By your own account, the words of God have failed. You have said that we are a guilty people. We've been given the words, but we are a guilty people. It doesn't look like your promises are coming to pass. Notice what he says in verse 4 to this. By no means. I was telling the staff this morning, it's really hard to get this translation. That sounds very formal. Well, by no means. Like that's not the way we would say it with such urgency. It could be, God forbid. No way, not on your life. But in the David Standard Version, I would just say it like this. Stop it. Don't even say that. And here's what he says. That you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. As it is written, it says it. It's a quotation of Psalm 51 verse 4, this is a psalm of David, David's psalm of repentance. But before that, look at verse 4. By no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar. The foundational truth here is God is true. He is truth. He defines what is true. Nothing can nullify God's righteousness or His faithfulness. And then he says it doesn't matter if everyone else were a liar, which is quoting here Psalm 116 verse 4. But then he says, as it is written, and he quotes this psalm of repentance of David. Why does he do this? King David's repentance after adultery with Bathsheba. The phrase right before the one he quotes here is this. David says in Psalm 51 verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Then he says, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Justified in your words. Words. They say, oh, we have the words, but look, rampant unbelief. They must not be coming to pass. He says here, the revelation of his guilt, his faithlessness, is what brought him to repentance. And therefore, God's righteousness, God's faithfulness was manifested. God's words are justified through the conviction of sin. God is right. God will prevail. God is truth. Do you see what he's saying here? You've been entrusted with God's words. You ignore them and reject them and point your finger at God. Look, God is not doing what he said. Let me show you somebody who did something terrible here. But it is the revelation of the righteousness of God that brought them to repentance. And God is the one who deserves the praise and the glory for that. God is faithful. He is at work in the world saving sinners. He is bringing people to repentance. But then verses 5 through 8, there's a questioning of God's righteousness. Verse 5, but if our righteousness serves to show the righteousness of, if our unrighteousness serves to show or to demonstrate the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? And then Paul can't help it here. He gives a parenthetical comment. Now I'm speaking in a human way. I'm speaking from the perspective like I'm rejecting God, a self-centered sort of human logic, and it goes like this. Okay, your example is that unrighteousness in David was necessary to show God's righteousness ultimately. If unrighteousness being shown is necessary to show God's righteousness, then how can you be judged for unrighteousness? Verse 6. Stop it, or by no means. For then, how could God judge the world? What's he saying here? If your logic holds, no one could be judged for anything. And he's talking to a people who believe that all kinds of people ought to be judged. And by the way, everybody ultimately believes there are some people that ought to be judged. Everybody does. Your weird logic here, nobody should be judged. If God doesn't judge anyone, then God is unrighteous. God's judgment on the unrighteous doesn't prove he is unrighteous. It proves he is righteous. God makes a way because the penalty is paid, and he proves he is faithful to his promises. But nobody goes unpunished. The gospel is not God just, you do all these things, and God says, I'm just going to act like you didn't do it. It's okay, cool. Oh, there's a bloody cross with the Son of God on it that our sins could be forgiven. He says here, everybody knows that some people should be judged. The problem with you is you were curved in on yourself, and you think you're in the category where you shouldn't be, and you've decided who everybody else is. Here's the problem. All of you deserve it. Verse 7. But, okay, one more thing here. But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? If my lie does good, it shows God's truth, and God is glorified through it, then what am I guilty of? How can I be condemned as a sinner? Saying here, it seems that the worse we are, the better it is for God and his glory. If so, how can I be condemned for glorifying God? Paul here in verse 8. Okay, yeah. And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying. He says he's heard this charge a lot. And he just answers this. Anybody who thinks with that kind of perverse logic, their condemnation is just. The summation, the closing argument. Saying that I will sin more, so God will be glorified more, is satanic logic. And anybody who thinks like that will be justly condemned. Do you see it? If that were true, if sinning more was the way I appropriately glorified God, then the most glorious being in the world would be Satan, the ultimate rebel. The one who is the liar. That kind of perverse, wicked logic, he says, it will be justly condemned. No, here's the truth. God is both faithful and righteous. God will keep his promises. God will judge. God will demonstrate his righteousness, both in the judgment of those who are apart from Christ and in the receiving of those who are in Christ. both demonstrate his righteousness. These people say, I will stand in righteousness on my own and will be swept away in just condemnation. And these are covered in the righteousness of Christ and only saved because of what Christ has done. But God is righteous in both, and he shows that he is faithful to every one of his promises. So in Romans 3:26, it'll say to us, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, objections answered. Paul describes the pervasiveness of sin, and he goes on here in verses 9 through 18 to, like I said, to add himself into that group. He's talking about those who are under sin now, and he includes himself. He gives us a doctrine of sin. Is that good news? He offers another question here, but he's the one who poses it. And it's not a question like the other questions. It's to set up this autopsy and corruption of sin. He says this in verse 9. What then? Or what shall we conclude then? He's summarizing here. Are we Jews any better off? Now, he had said in 3:1, what advantage has the Jew? Verse 2, much in every way, meaning that they had the words of God, but this is a different focus. They didn't respond to the words of God in the way they should, and they are guilty before God, just like the Gentiles. Are we Jews any better off? Are we better off than the Gentiles? Are we better off than others? And he says here, no, not at all. Not better off, because guilt before God's law is clear. For we have already charged, he says, that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Now, the way he uses sin here is singular. Not under sins. He's talking about sin something that reigns. The idea here is we are all under sin. The dominion of sin, the reign of sin. We are citizens of sin in and of ourselves. It's a legal term, under sin. There's a positional term, unrighteous. When God looks at you, apart from Christ, you are unrighteous. That your positional relationship to God, and you are under sin. That is the legal term, under the just condemnation, under the rule and reign, not of God, but of sin. He says here, that applies to everybody. Jews and Greeks, lost, hopeless. Like I said earlier, everybody believes that some people ought to be judged. But when you've decided you're not in the some people category, and that you've decided the people who ought to be judged, what do you think that does with the way that you relate to other people? The way you live your life? The way you think about you. I was reading this thing by a coroner, and he said, you know, I've seen every race, nationality, size, age, religion on the coroner's table. And when you cut them open, they all look the same. And it's never pretty. What Paul says. No matter what kind of act you put on, no matter what kind of image, no matter how you try to convince everybody that you're a law keeper or that your law unto yourself is making you happy and contented, no matter what, if you were cut open, it would reveal the reality that you are under sin and the picture is not pretty. Now, often we're talking about the doctrine of sin, the Bible's teaching on sin. And people think, oh, the doctrine of sin, that's harsh, that's harmful. We've got to focus on other things. That if we focus too much on this idea of the doctrine of sin, it makes us judgmental. It makes us harsh. It makes us cold. I mean, do we really want to say everybody is under the just condemnation of God? The opposite is true. It is the doctrine of sin that points you on the pathway to liberate you from being harsh and judgmental and cold. And it's the only way. Think about it. You understand how this works. If you are a law unto yourself, then the people who don't obey your law are the bad people. If you're a religious legalist who think you're doing enough, then you need people who aren't doing enough. So you look down upon them. You're harsh and judgmental toward others because you have to be to justify the path that you're on. Because you're choosing it. You're in control. If the path you're on is the right way, then people are not on the path that you're on the wrong way, and you had enough sense to get on the right way. And what's wrong with all these other people out there? Consider Paul. When Paul thought the law was a ladder to climb to God and he was doing a pretty good job of keeping it, he was really warm and cuddly, right? When he believed that, he was overseeing the killing of people. He was dragging people out of their homes and throwing them in prison because they were people who said they followed this way of Jesus. When he believed that, he said, Gentile dogs. That's the way he thought about the Gentiles. Subhuman. Lest that you don't think people talk like that today. You know, South Africa, a terrible history of racism and people with darker colored skin were abused for so many years. But now sort of the power structures have shifted in South Africa. A video put out by one of the leaders today, the other day, I was showing to some of the staff, and he says, listen, we've got to do the best we can with the white people of South Africa because they're dogs. They're not even fully human. Well, that's the same thing that the white people were saying about the darker-skinned people not too long ago. But do you see how it works? Gentile dogs! If you're climbing the ladder, you look at these people or another way, they are absolutely nothing. They are worthless. You need them to be worthless to justify your control. The most insane thing in the world would be to love your enemies or to bless those who persecute you. When he saw himself as a law relier, a law keeper, he looked down at others. He dehumanized them, and it's still going on today. He got his identity from comparison. He needed people he considered lesser, and it's still true today. If you've got no universal doctrine of sin, then you categorize people. There are lessers and there are graders, and you usually put yourself in the greater category, but you wonder if you're really the greater. You try to be superior because that helps justify what you want to do and who you are, but you're never quite sure. It's this endless cycle that causes you to look at other people, not as people to love, but as the problem. And it's people that you need to push down so you can lift yourself up. In Paul's life, what changed all that? He was on the road to Damascus and he met Jesus. And for the first time in his life, he didn't think he was a righteous follower of God. For the first time in his life, he knew he was unrighteous. And God told him that what he'd been doing was persecuting him. Like David, I've sinned against you, and you only have I sinned against. When he knew he was unrighteous, when he met Christ and got up from there, he realized it wasn't just the Gentiles who were under sin. It was him. It was the we and the Jews. How could he look down upon others? He'd been completely humbled. He's in the same position as everybody else. They were all sinful image bearers who deserved nothing but the judgment of God, but he had found grace. Therefore, when he looked at the people he formerly looked at as Gentile dogs, he knew that they were just simply people in need of grace, and he gave his life that they may hear that message, so much so that he could say to live is Christ and to die is gain. Do you see it? The doctrine of sin is absolutely essential. Because it levels the ground. The only way it makes any sense to, to love your enemies and bless those who persecute you is you don't see yourself as inherently superior to any of them. And apart from Jesus, you are them. Do you see that? It's liberating. It's freeing. It's the only way. Now, some of you are saying, he's not even at verse 10 yet. We're going to 20. We're going to move more quickly. But that point is so vital. Because it's just the opposite of what we think. We have to stay in touch with our sin and what we deserve in God's sight, or we will get out of touch with everything else in our lives. He gives this autopsy of a corruption of sin in verses 10 through 18. Paul is saying here, I'm not making this up. He says, this is all through the Scriptures, the Old Testament. I'm not going to attach the references with the verses we move through, because we're going to move through this quickly, because I think it's powerful to see the way it piles on one another. But he makes reference here to Ecclesiastes 7:20, Psalm 14, 1 through 3, Psalm 5, 9, Psalm 140, verse 3, Psalm 10, verse 7, Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8, and Psalm 36. Okay? This is him doing Old Testament exegesis, applying it to this situation. Verse 10, as it is written in all of those Old Testament scriptures, no, none is righteous, no, not one. First thing he says, sin corrupts our legal standing. Our legal standing is that we are unrighteous. And none of our deeds in the future can erase our unrighteousness. Secondly, it corrupts our minds and our motives. No one understands. The suppression of the truth corrupts our thinking about everything else in our lives. No one seeks for God. Our motives. We may say we're seeking for God, but be seeking something else. Verse 12, it corrupts our wills. All have turned aside. Notice the directional language. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Sin causes you to turn away and try to get away from God. All have turned aside together. They've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It corrupts our words. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. He says here, sinful words are a sign of decay and death. It corrupts our relationships. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. We remember James 4:2. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. It corrupts our ways. Verse 16 and 17, in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. And verse 18 is the summary of everything. In verses 10 through 17, there is no fear of God before their eyes. It corrupts our relationship with God. What does sin do? It corrupts our legal standing. It corrupts our minds. It corrupts our motives. It corrupts our will. It corrupts our words. It corrupts our relationships. It corrupts our ways. It corrupts our relationship with God. No fear of God before their eyes. No reverence for God. Not feeling the weight of God on one's life. Not having to deal with the light that God has given, but living in darkness. So, all sin is against God. It's a foolish attempt to occupy the throne of God. Secondly, sin pervades every part of the human existence, including our mind, emotions, longings, conscience, and will. Now, not everybody is as bad as they could be, but sin corrupts every part of our lives. So, the most helpful way I ever heard it explained is if sin were blue, then everything that you and I ever touched would have some blue on it. Sometimes it'd have a big blotch of blue that's really loud. Sometimes it'd have a much fainter blue. But when we are corrupted in sin and living under the dominion of sin, there's no part of our lives that is not corrupted by the reality of sin. But third, sin, he says, is universal. Now let me deal with one thing here. Is he overstating the case? He says in verse 11b, no one seeks after God. He says in verse 12c, no one does good. Is it true no one seeks after God? Don't you see people seeking after God? Is it true no one does good? How is he using these words? No one seeks after God. Many people seek after things from God, seek after things about God, but that's different than seeking God. Somebody may want something from you and have very little interest in the actual you. It gets transactional. If I go to Walmart after the service and I buy something, 50-50 chance if I even talk to anything other than the computer, they smile about it, but nobody's saying my day was made because David came in and bought goods at Walmart today. We're making a transaction. A lot of people come to God in a transactional way. But let's think about it like this. Spurgeon gives one of the best analogies I've ever heard. Listen to this. He says, once in a kingdom long ago, a gardener grew a huge carrot. He decided to give it to his prince because he loved his sovereign. When he gave it, the prince discerned his love and devotion and the fact that he expected nothing in return. So as the gardener turned to leave, he said, here, my son, I want to give you some of my land so that you can produce an even greater crop. It is yours. The gardener went home rejoicing. Now, then it says, a nobleman heard of this incident. What does your mind do? Oh, this gardener, he just a big carrot, big deal. What if I brought the sovereign something better than that? Think about what I could get. He says, a nobleman heard of this incident and thought, if that's what the prince receives in response for the gift of a carrot, what would he give me if I gave him a fine horse? So the nobleman came and presented the prince with a fine steed as a gift, but the prince discerned his heart and said, you expect me to give to you as I did the gardener? I will not, for you are very different. The gardener gave me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse. Many have an intellectual interest in God. Many seek blessings from God. Many seek even answers to prayer in crisis situations. Many seek spiritual experiences without seeking God. No one apart from God's grace seeks God. Self-centered seeking of something for yourself is not a seeking of God. A doing of good to make a name for yourself is not doing good to the glory of God. Only by sovereign grace will we seek God and long for Him and His righteousness, not just His blessings, though His blessings are real. Only by sovereign grace will we say with honest lips, Jesus is Lord. See, that's it. My control's over. There's a Lord and it's not me. I don't know what's best. He does. That's good news. Because I've got a long track record of thinking I know what was best and goofing up. So when what I think is best is at odds with what he thinks is best, he's Lord, I'm not. I've got a Lord to guide me in my life. And I need it because even in Christ, forgiven of my sin, I struggle in this fallen world. But one day, He will take me to be with Him forever, and He will remove me out of the very presence of sin. Then Paul offers a summation, his closing argument. He says, the law speaks, and the law says, shut up. Now, I had a little parenthesis there, in Jesus' name. Kids, I'm not giving you permission to run around telling people to shut up. The law does it, and it does it because it's in Jesus' name, and mouths need to be stopped. But hey, kids, sometimes you do need to shut up. Sometimes all of us need to shut up. Maybe your parents want to put it a little more delicately than that. The law doesn't. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. And he, by the way, he's made a case, everybody's under the law. The Jews, because they receive the law. The Gentiles, because they have the law written on their hearts. And they live based on the law and to themselves. It speaks to those who are under the law. The law speaks. And the law doesn't say, be a lawkeeper. Come on, you can do it. You can get in right standing. Just do this one thing or that this one thing. No, the law says do, do, do. And you don't. The law is not a list that we keep, but rather the standard of a holy and righteous God that we realize that we do not meet. And so it says here, he does it so that every mouth may be stopped, meaning shut. Every mouth may be stopped. There's a picture here. A picture here of, let's say you're hauled in on something. Judy is a great interrogator of kids that are called men. You say, well, what happened here? Well, I mean this, that, and that. No. You're not answering your question. Get to it. This, that, and that. Okay, you say that? Look at this piece of evidence right here. Kind of this. And she's like, I don't believe you. But I'm telling the truth. I don't believe you. I don't believe you because of this. Oh, no. And finally, all of the excuses stop. There's nothing else to say. Why? Guilty. So the mouth stops. I'm okay. I didn't really do it. Or I only did it because of this. When we say, when we give defense before God on the fact that, I'm doing the best I can. Shut up. But I was, next time I will do, shut up. I only did it because of, shut up. At the day of judgment, every mouth will be stopped. He's already said here that the Gentiles in 1:20 are without excuse. He said in chapter 2, verse 1, that the Jews have no excuse. And he says that to us now, so that every mouth may be stopped. For you to quit arguing that you're okay. For you to quit comparing yourself with others, thinking that somehow, some way that vindicates you. He says that the whole world may be held accountable to God. It's courtroom imagery here, and all are guilty. And the only hope of being set free is if Christ paid your debt and you are clothed in His righteousness. Amen. Remember that crisis counseling? This is what you ought to be doing it for me. And if somebody hadn't done this, I probably wouldn't have done this. And so help me do this. And shut up. Be quiet. Humble yourself. And listen. As long as you're trying to wrest control, you don't know how dangerous your situation actually is. Verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified or declared righteous in his sight. Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Luther says here, the principal point of the law is not to make men better, but worse. That is to say, it shows unto them their sin, that by the knowledge thereof they may be humbled, terrified, bruised, and broken, and by this means they may be driven to seek grace and so come to that blessed seed who is Christ. George Whitefield says, our best duties are as so many splendid sins. You must not only be made sick of your sin, but you must be sick of your righteousness. Of all your duties and performances, there must be a deep conviction before you can be brought out of your self-righteousness. It is your last idol taken out of your heart. Not only repent of our sin, but repent of our so-called righteousness. Our best righteousness, the prophet Isaiah said, is as filthy rags. You see, it's only when the law makes us worse that it can make us better. It's only when we obey because there is a sovereign who has poured out His grace and we love Him and we are Not trying to barter our obedience with him to decide what we get. It's only then that we get better. But there's an inverse relationship between understanding what we deserve and that we're worse than we've ever imagined and understanding that the gospel is better than we've ever imagined. And we will never end on that scale of leaning into that and learning it. Here's the way the idea of law keeping works. Let's say we said, you know, we're going to run to California from here nonstop. And if we get from here to California nonstop, we got all the righteousness we need and we'll be fine. Here are the contestants. David, Judy, Susu, Aaron Hogue. Right? All I got to do is I make it to California. I'm going to give it a shot. David, last 50 feet. Fake body parts. Judy, very stubborn, probably last a bunch of miles. Susu, doesn't like distance running, but she's in great shape. She might make it to another city. Aaron Hogue might make it a few states away, but ain't none of us making it. It's all a futile effort. If you think you can achieve your own righteousness, it's no different than that. It's a fool's errand. If somebody says, if you make it to California, you have everything you need. None of us are going to make it to California. Picture the picture of a giant pit of death. Right? A giant pit of death, and it's huge, and all people are inside that pit of death, and you've got to get out of that pit to escape death. And so everybody's got all their ways, and some people are saying, I can't get out of here unless I get higher, so I'm going to harm other people. I'm going to step on them and make it out. We'll help each other. Some people are doing this, and everybody's doing this, and they're clawing, and they're scratching, and they're saying, I'm going to make it. I'll be the one. Nobody's going to make it. And God says, the only way out of the pit of death is me. Here. That's it. The next verse, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's the offer. It's the only way out of the pit of death. All are unrighteous. And we've got to understand that. Or we will not live in a way that makes much of the one who offers his righteousness to us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the way that it is an exposer of our hearts. I thank you that it will not leave us alone. It will not leave us in our sin. I thank you that it does not coddle us in our rebellion, but calls us to you. Oh, Lord, help us to see clearly. Help anyone here today to think that they could be a law to themselves and just add you on the side, to repent of that and trust in you today. Help any here today to think that the goodness that they've decided is good enough will be okay in the end. Oh, may they turn to you today. There is no way out of the pit of death apart from what you have done for us. And Lord, may all of us unapologetically say, oh, I got to keep my doctrine of sin right. Otherwise, I won't love rightly. I won't be compassionate. I won't be kind. Oh, Lord, help me to look to Paul and know who I am apart from you, but who you call me to be in you. Gentile dogs to brothers, only because of Jesus. Lord, help us to see all are unrighteous, and help us to see that all are offered the righteousness of Christ. We pray it in his name and for his sake. Amen.